your Bible, and I hope you do, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. Let's pray. Father, it's only by your grace that we approach you. It is by your goodness that we get from you. It's for your glory and all those things, whether it's your grace, or your goodness, your faithfulness, your mercy, your kindness, all those things that you bestow onto us are a blessing we don't deserve. And this morning you've given us your word to examine, to understand, to read, to contemplate, to dissect, to expose, to exegete, and we stand before your throne with your word in our hands, and we declare your truth, and we ask that as we say it, and we hear it, and we understand it, that you would implant it and apply it, and we would become more like Jesus Christ, and you would get glory. We would get happy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this text today, verses 26 and 27, is about anger. So, thinking about this, and I've thought all week, what's the best way to tell the congregation whom I am shepherding about my struggle with anger? So the best way that I felt to say this was, I feel internally, just as an emotion, unqualified to preach on anger. At the same time, I feel, if I take that statement a step further, I truly feel kind of unqualified to preach anything in the Bible. And so I have a lot of my own development that needs to take place in a lot of these texts that we go, especially the ones we'll do in the next few weeks. So last week, verse 25 was about speaking truth. I don't always speak the truth. I mean, sometimes, you know, I should say things that I don't say or something, you know. So there, and I think all of us feel that way, that when we go through the Bible, and especially here in verses 25 through 32, today we're just in 26 and 27, but 25 through 32, this larger chunk of 18 commands from Paul. When you start going through those commands, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, and all of a sudden you start thinking, do I do this? Do I not do that? And you start evaluating your life, and it really cuts through your life and exposes where you're at as a person. So I've felt that this week with anger, and it's interesting because as I myself struggle with anger, I think anger is a go-to for most men, not all men, but most men. When we emote, we get angry, and so women tend, not all women, but women tend to become, we call it emotional. Well, there's lots of emotions, but maybe get sad or cry, whereas a man, when he is hurt, will resort to anger, which is why women sometimes will be crying because they're sad and telling their husband why they're sad, and the husband appears to be showing no sympathy whatsoever because he's actually angry for you. So he's not looking to comfort you. He's looking to break someone's head for making you feel this way. Okay, so that's like I think for most men, like a quick go-to emotion is anger. And certainly some women as well. And I think every person has this dilemma as anger as an emotion that is a sinful emotion. At the same time, anger is not a sinful thing. In fact, it is primarily, first and foremost, a gift and a blessing from God. And that is what we'll discover in the text today. So, anger is often thought of as a sin. So we've been told we should avoid anger, and Paul suggests otherwise. So I told you, in verses 25 through 32, there are 18 commands. Last week, there was one command, speak the truth. This week, there are four commands in these two verses. The first command is verse 26, be angry. He literally is commanding you to be angry. Now, before we start feeling vindicated for all those dumb things we've done in anger, let's examine why we're commanded to be angry. So verse 26, be angry and do not sin. So there's two of the commands, be angry and do not sin. Do not sin is not a call to generally avoiding all sins. Do not sin is in the context of being angry. So what he's saying is be angry and do not sin in anger. Okay, so we have two of our four commands. Command one, be angry. Command two, do not sin. So there are two options for anger. To be righteously angry, which is why he says be angry. He's talking about righteous anger. We'll talk about it in a second. Or sinfully angry. So those are two options for anger. Those are the two options we're going to explore. Righteous anger or sinful anger. Okay. Anger is an emotion that God himself owns, possesses, has, and one that he purposefully gives to us to experience, to use, and to minister, and to glorify him. So, how is anger a sin? How is anger not a sin? So the emotion of anger can be righteous. And I would assume that we experience this emotion of anger more often than you think. If I say, when was the last time you were angry? What's the first thing you're going to think of? You're going to think, when was the last time I blew up? Or had a negative anger experience? Really, if you think about it, there are lots of scenarios you probably passed off as not really thinking of as, I'm going to categorize this as anger, but it probably was. Anger at an injustice. Something gone wrong in the world that does not satisfy your need for justice and righteousness, your biblical and godly need for justice and righteousness, that should anger you. And if I asked you, when was the last time you were angry? You wouldn't think of those instances, probably wouldn't. You'd probably go refer back to the last time you got angry and sin and blew up. So anger is an emotion that can be righteous, and if not treated well, can go from an emotion to like a long-term state of being. And I would say it passes out of that state of being and moves into other sins that are more treacherous, not necessarily worse, but create more problems in your life, and we'll talk about that in a second too. So this is this emotion of anger that can be righteous is what we call righteous indignation. Okay, righteous indignation, that is righteous anger, good anger, biblical anger, godly anger. That's why Paul says, be angry. So, anger that has a righteous cause is righteous indignation. And Jesus, who knew no sin, okay, recognize this, knew no sin, right? We count on that as a truth. Because if that's not true, we're not saved. Jesus knew no sin in his work and life and ministry. Yet he was angry more than once. When he flipped the tables at the temple, it doesn't use the word anger in there, but it seems to express some degree of righteous indignation that he had. So in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are watching, and they're like, is he going to seriously heal this guy on the Sabbath? Let's just watch. I bet he does. Oh my gosh, if he does it, we're going to get him. And they did, because when he did, they tried to go, they left to devise a plan to destroy him. That was their goal. And so, Mark 3:5 says this, after he heals the man, he looked around at them, the Pharisees, with what? Anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart. The evil nature of the Pharisees' hardened hearts toward good and their lack of compassion for this man who needed healing brewed anger within Jesus' heart, and yet he was angry without sin. And Jesus was grieved at their sin. His heart hurt for their sin. And I mean, you think about Jesus, who is a Jew, is looking at his fellow brothers in national brothers who are also Jews and seeing them reject God and reject Christ, who is God. So they know that Jesus knows their heart. He knows they're rejecting him, which means they're rejecting the Father. And I wonder if in that moment Jesus is thinking back to, I've been watching the Israelites do this for centuries. Reject hard hearts. Reject me. And Jesus gets grieved. And from that grief and that hurt and that pain for their lack of belief and God's lack of being honored and glorified in a way, in them being saved or believing, Jesus gets angry. He's grieved and he gets angry because there's better glory in them being saved than in them being hardened. And it angers him. It righteously makes him frustrated, or maybe not frustrated, angry. So, John 6:38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do what? The will of him who sent me. So it was the Father's will for Jesus to heal this man, and it was the Father's will for Jesus to be angry. The Pharisees, not knowing God's will and opposing God's will, grieved Christ and stirred anger within him. And the resistance to God's desires and their hardness toward doing what is right and doing what is just formed Jesus' righteous indignation. So, all that to say is we have Jesus as an example that anger is possible without sin. Hebrews 4:12 says he was without sin. So, it's possible to be angry without sinning. And if being angry without sinning is a difficult concept to grasp, keep in mind that anger is an emotion that God possesses and shares with us for his purposes. Like, you're not given permission to just get angry when you want. You're given anger to use just as God gives any gift to use, appropriately, under the control of the Holy Spirit, with the intentions and motivation to glorify God and edify the church. And for you to be satisfied in God in using the gift. That's how you're supposed to use anger. And when you do that, it brings glory to God and satisfies your soul. So, anger is a response when God experiences anger, is his response toward sin or evil. Okay, and we, like God, are to do the same thing. We're to wield anger against injustice. We're to wield anger against anything that opposes his purposes or his moral will. Okay, and so the difference between the way we wield anger and the way God wields anger is that if God's anger is not appeased, if not satisfied, he will satisfy his anger with his sovereign wrath. So, we can produce wrath from our anger. We are like God in that way, that we can turn anger into wrath, and God also can turn anger into wrath. And the difference, though, is Scripture commands us, Colossians 3:8, Psalm 37:8, Romans 12:19, to put away wrath because vengeance is the Lord's. So, it's as if this scripture is saying, you can be angry, God's angry, but don't let anger turn to wrath because that's for the Lord. Vengeance is his. The wrath, anger that leads to wrath, that's for God to handle. So God's anger is perfect, and his wrath is justified in all situations. His anger is always perfectly accounted for, and when his anger turns to wrath and wrath is unleashed, it is justified, it is perfect, it is righteous, and it is holy, and it achieves his purposes. John 3:36 illustrates the residing anger of God against people who are evil. It says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So that's the wrath of God hovering over those who reject Christ. Okay? So God's unresolved anger against disobedience abides in wrath. And the wrath hovers and waits to be completed. So this John 3:36 doesn't tell us that the wrath has been cast down on anybody, but it's waiting for the rejecter to continue to reject until completion. So the resolve and complete satisfaction of God's anger, which is consummated in his wrathful vengeance, is revealed in two ways. Okay, so God has an anger that needs to be completed, resolved, and satisfied, and it finds that consummation in his wrathful vengeance. And there are two ways in which he displays that consummating, final, wrathful vengeance. The first way is for those who, as John said, do not obey the Son and whom the wrath of God remains upon. For them, his vengeful wrath and anger will be poured out on them at the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. If they don't repent, their end is declared in Revelation. We see a picture of God taking heaven and, hell and casting hell itself into the lake of fire and everything with it that rejects the king. That is the there for those who go there, their eternal suffering, and it will be an everlasting and continual satisfaction of God's justice. So he will serve his justice endlessly for eternity on those who reject him. And it will appease his anger toward their unreconciled sin and evil. Second way. So God's anger finds its resolve, and that resolve comes in his vengeful wrath. And that wrath finds its consummation in two ways. First, on those who don't believe, and now on those who, not on those who believe, but on the second is on his Son. So there are two ways in which God appeases his own anger by dumping out his wrath. First is by dumping out his wrath on those who don't believe, and the second is by dumping out his wrath on his Son. While Jesus hung on the cross, he absorbed the fullness of our consequences and the fullness of God's anger toward your sin and mine, and he absorbed the wrath of God that was that anger. When we consider the magnitude, do you understand how vast that is? When we consider the magnitude of God's anger towards sin and his hatred for evil, that it produces the fullness of his intense wrath, so intense that it takes forever without end, no end, not 1,000 years, not 20,000 years, not 200 million thousand whatever years, infinity, eternity, it will take to satisfy his hatred for evil on those who reject him. Do you grasp the severity of that reality? That he is going to endlessly dump anger and wrath and vengeance on his hatred for evil and sin because it is so diametrically opposed to who he is. He is perfect and holy and just and righteous and good and gracious and merciful and loving and faithful and kind. And anything but that is wrong and it's not holy. God hates it because it's not like him. And he wants you to experience the fullness of him. And if you don't, you need the fullness of him to dwell with him. And if you don't have that, you're separated. And he has to judge that because he judges it as not good enough. Because it's not perfect and holy and righteous and just and good and gracious and kind and merciful and faithful like he is. So it doesn't make the cut, which is why we need Jesus. Because Jesus made the cut for us. And we ride in on his coattails. Better yet, he like presents us gloriously before the Father. And we get in on Christ's credit. And if you don't have him, you're judged for your lack of being like God, your lack of holiness, your inability to measure up, and God must, and just that, whether that is a sliver of falling short or a vast desert of falling short, either way, it deserves the total and complete wrath of God. And God has decided that his judgment on any sin that falls short of him will be eternal in order to satisfy his anger and hatred for sin. Now, when we consider the magnitude that he hates, to which he hates sin, and how angry that makes him, and that fact that we are the producers of that great sin that he hates, it shines a brilliant light on Jesus Christ, his grace, and the gospel. Because we deserve to spend eternity in hell. I mean, that's just point blank. We deserve the fullness of that wrath. We deserve eternity of consequences. And I don't know, maybe some of us don't understand hell. Maybe some of us understand it better than others. I hope that you understand that hell is not a good place. Okay, let's just start there. I've heard many people, in all seriousness, no joke, say things like, I can't wait to get to hell. I'm going to party, man, with Satan. Like, it will not be a party, all right? Hell will be an endless suffering. Okay, we need to understand the severity of hell because part of our compassion for the people who don't know Jesus is driven from this understanding that you will suffer forever. People you know and love who don't know Jesus, are you okay with them eternally spending forever in a lake of fire? Now, let's just stop. I've talked about this before, and I want to repeat some of these. And we're going to repeat a lot of doctrines and ideas because these are things I want to drill home like drops in a bucket. Just filling up your bucket with these doctrines so that you guys can grow. So repeat a lot of things. And this I've said a lot before. Hell is going to be terrible. It will be endless suffering. Actually, we should say the lake of fire because he throws Hades into the lake of fire. So there is literally an eternal suffering in a lake of fire for those who reject Jesus Christ. That sounds physically discomforting. That is about the softest way I can say that. That is not even the worst. Now listen to this. What will be the worst is the fact that, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether on heaven or in or on earth or under earth or wherever, no matter when, where, how, or what, there will be a time when a non-believer goes to heaven, sees Christ, his glory, his beauty, they're judged, and they fall on their knees and go, you are Lord. And he goes, depart from me, you doer of iniquity. And they will have been in the presence of his glory. They will have seen the beauty of his majesty. They will see the Lord, the King, the God, Creator, Jesus Christ. And they will fall down and worship. And they will go, you are who you say you are. And I bow before you and I confess you are Lord. And Jesus will say, it's too late. My justice is served and depart from me.
And if any of us stop for a second and say, well, that's not very gracious, they had in a lifetime. They had a lifetime. And they rejected, and they take responsibility for that. So, they will go from the presence of the King in His beauty and majesty and glory at His throne as angels worship Him. I mean, I don't know what this great white throne judgment seat's going to look like. I'm sure it's going to be mind-blowing. We try to, like, picture Jesus in a room on a throne, and it's great. I mean, we can't even fathom how great this will be. And they will be taken from that presence and put into a lake of fire. And though that sounds painful, the eternal suffering that they will feel the most is that they have seen the glory fully of Jesus Christ and will be separated from it. They will see what satisfaction and joy and completion looks like. They will be in His presence for a moment to be judged, and they will look around and go, this is awesome. And then they will have to leave forever, and they will never experience satisfaction or joy or pleasure at all, having just witnessed those things at their greatest. That will be hell. So, that should motivate you to love others enough to not let them experience that. That should be worth your shame. What I mean is, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save people. Which means I will take on shame to stand before somebody I don't know and say, you need Jesus. I mean, however you want to say that, but preach the gospel, say the gospel to them. I will incur the shame that they give to me, the weirdness that they look at me with, the, oh, you're one of those weird Christian people who talk about Jesus all the time. Yes, I am, and you need Him. I will incur that shame for you as I tell you about Jesus so you don't have to witness His greatness and be removed from it and spend eternity in hell. I understand the severity of that scenario. You don't. So I'm telling you, you need Jesus. Maybe calm down a little bit when you say it. Maybe not, don't get so jacked up, right? I am right now. Okay, so love people into heaven. I mean, that understanding of what they will do for eternity should motivate you to get angry. That should make you angry. A good anger that people I know and love don't know Jesus, that make, and they're going to spend eternity in hell, that makes me angry. Not angry at God. Not angry at God. I want to talk about anger with God so bad, but I don't have time. But let me just say, it's never good to be angry at God. He deserves none of your anger. He deserves only goodness and righteousness because He is good, does nothing wrong, deserves none of your blame, should receive none of your anger. But it should make you angry that people reject Christ. That should spark anger in you. That anger ought to turn into something. Something good. So, God's anger towards sin, which is resolved in His vengeful wrath on those who don't believe and also on His Son, both of those scenarios is the fullness of God's glory. Okay, that His wrath is, and anger is poured out in His wrath on those who don't believe, and that His anger in His wrath is poured out on His Son, which glorifies Him more. His grace brings more glory than justice, because His grace to save us includes justice. So He's just. His justice is served on those who don't believe, and His justice is served on us through Christ. But through Christ is also the grace of God, which makes it that much sweeter. And the culmination of both of those realities together is the magnification, the fullness of God's glory to be justified in all of His wrath and anger. So, God does not take our anger lightly because God does not take His anger lightly. I hope you see that now. So, what is a good use of anger for a Christian? What are some good and holy and righteous and just causes of anger for you? Human trafficking, does that make you angry? It should. Makes me angry. makes some people so angry they create ministries from it. What about people who are mentally, physically, spiritually, or emotionally abused? Does that make you angry? It should. Abuse should make you angry. Does racism make you angry? It should. Does your fellow Christians being beheaded by radicals make you angry? It should. Now, we can't all get super jacked up and angry about everything that goes wrong in the world because we would all explode. We wouldn't have time for that. Okay? So God has placed in some of us unique things that we get particularly angry about. I knew a student, I had a student in my youth group years ago who particularly hated human trafficking to such a degree that she created an entire ministry from it and is still serving in some mission field trying to stop it. Awesome. So God wires some of us to be particularly angry about certain issues, and those injustices are the injustices that we pursue. Essentially, it comes down to this. We are commanded in verse 26 to be angry at evil. Anything opposing our Lord or his will or his purposes is evil, and anything that God hates is evil, and it is deserving of his righteous anger as well as ours. In addition to that, contextually, if you look back at verse 25, he says, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood. That was the beginning of this whole section. So, therefore, having put away falsehood leads into the rest of, all the way through verse 32, so it applies to all of this. Therefore, having put away falsehood, be angry and do not sin. Okay? So, righteous indignation, your anger, your righteous anger is an indicator that you have put on your new self. Even non-believers can get angry at injustice, right? Anybody can get angry. You don't have to be a Christian to be angry at the things that go wrong in this world. But they cannot get angry at evil that comes from a regenerated heart that loves God, his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness, and that God's holiness being offended is the reason we get angry. They don't have that. And they cannot glorify God the way we glorify God in our anger. So our old self that loved evil, having put it away, that's verse 25. Having put it away, we put away a love for evil and we put away a love for sin. And the new man being formed in the image of Christ, like Christ, hates evil and loves good. So the new man can project his hatred for evil and his love for good in anger without sinning. Beautiful. So when he sees, when we believers see God's will and purposes tampered by evil, we can get angry at the injustice. That is how anger is not a sin. How is anger a sin? Anger is a sin when it is motivated by self. Not motivated by the injustices to God's will or purposes, but motivated by ourself. Anger is a sin when it serves our selfishness, when we're self-defensive, when we're self-serving. When someone cuts you off in traffic, they have not committed an evil against God, and they have not offended God's holiness. They have offended your sense of entitlement that you should have things the way you want them. And you get angry. That's sin. Let me boil down what anger is for you. I think if I can help you understand what anger really is, where it comes from, it might help those of you who are angry. This has helped me greatly in my anger. So listen closely. Anger as a sin, sinful anger, is a product of an expectation not being met. Sinful anger is a product of an expectation not being met. If you are ever angry, and it's a sinful anger, it's because you have had a failed expectation. Something that you wanted to happen didn't happen, and you got angry. I expect my phone to work. So when I pick up my phone and I go like this and it doesn't work, what's the first thing that I could do? Get angry and chuck it at the ground. Okay? If it doesn't do what I expect it to do, I get angry. That's the reason we ever get angry and sin. That's the reason. Our expectation was failed to be met. This is no offense to God, but an offense to my unrealistic expectation that everything in my life should serve my purposes and my expectations. So the question for you then is, what self-produced expectations make you angry when they're not met? Losing your keys? Okay? Does losing your keys make you angry? It makes me angry. Okay? I've sinned losing my keys before. I'll just admit that. Okay? Maybe your children don't perform the way you expect them to. I don't mean behave, I mean perform, like, you know, athletics or shows or things, and you get angry because they didn't do as well as you want them to do. Is that, are they offending God or are they offending you? You ever get lost on the way to like an event in the traffic? When my wife and I went on our honeymoon, we got married, next day we left for Chicago. I was like, we'll just leave like, you know, 20 minutes early. It's just Chicago. And we'll get there a few minutes early and we'll be totally fine. Well, about an hour in traffic, because back then, this is 11 years ago, so back then we had MapQuest. There was no phones with like GPS, you know, we didn't have Google Maps on my phone. There, you know, what do they call those mapping things? GPS systems in cars, those were like brand new 11 years ago. Okay, so like you had to be rich to have one of those. I was a youth pastor, so I wasn't rich. And so we had MapQuest on paper. So if you get lost, there's no like, your paper doesn't go redirecting. You know? You're just like, I don't know where we are. And I got this little terrible picture of roads that I can't even read the names of the roads on. And we're driving around downtown Chicago. I'm lost. And guess what? I got angry. And she's like, honey, maybe you could... Don't tell me what to do! I know where I am! So, you know, she did not... MapQuest did not offend me. She did not offend God. She offended me because I had an expectation. I wanted to be there at a certain time, an expectation that was not met. When my wife and I were... This is probably about the same time, just not long after our honeymoon, I was in the kitchen. And I've told you guys about the salad spinner before. I swear I have. Holly says I haven't. I swear I've told you about the salad spinner. If I have, just bear with me, because if you haven't heard it, I think it's worth hearing. So I was putting the dishes away. This is like 10 years ago. Putting the dishes away, and you know how you know a salad spinner is a big plastic bowl, and you pump it, and it spins really fast, and all the water comes off. And so it's this big, flimsy plastic bowl, and I'm sticking it in the cupboard, and it doesn't fit, and it keeps falling. So I push it in, and it falls out, and I push it in, and it falls out, and I grab it, and I'm like, get in there, and it won't go in, and then it falls out, so I kick it, and it doesn't stay in. I'm like, are you kidding me? So I pick it up, and I'm like, this is when my wife walks in, and I throw it at the, I don't know if I threw it at the ground or threw it across the kitchen, and she just looks at me like, are you kidding me? Did you just break my salad spinner? I'm like, well, it wasn't such a stupid salad spinner, so... I said to Holly this week, I go, so this week's message is about anger. She goes, are you going to tell him about the salad spinner? So, first thing out of her mouth, are you going to tell him about the salad spinner? So, whenever I get angry, she just looks at me, she's like, salad spinner. And I'm just like, okay, I can calm down or I'm going to break something. So, the reality is, that's an expectation. I expect the salad spinner to fit. And when I selfishly don't get my expectation met, I break things and I get angry, okay? So, we laugh about it because it's funny because it's in the past, but the reality is that's sin. That was sin, and sin's not funny. I mean, we're not glorying in it. It's a great illustration, but we need to take this seriously. That's sin, and that hurts our families, hurts ourselves, offends God, and we should be using that anger righteously. So, the key to avoiding sinful anger is to do this thing. Identify what failed expectations cause you to get angry. Why are you getting angry? That's what you got to ask yourself. Why am I getting angry? You got to ask yourself, when I get angry, what expectation do I have that is not being met? Here's a solution to not getting angry in sin. Change those expectations. So the key to not getting angry is to say, one expectation is not being met, and then take that expectation and change it, and take it out of its place and put it over here in God's expectation. God, you can have this expectation. I don't need it. I want your expectations. I'm going to put them in my life. I want to expect what you expect, and God expects holiness and righteousness and goodness and grace and glory and all those things. And when those are expectations, we will get angry righteously for good reasons and just causes. Instead of anger rising up in us because we're offended, producing sin and creating even more sin in our lives. The root of our sinful anger is our selfish need to have our expectations met. Okay, and so that is true, but then in verse 26, Paul also sees the danger in righteous anger turning into sin. So even when we are following the command to be angry, if we're not careful, the righteous anger can turn into sinful anger. When good anger does not cease, but it festers, it can grow into bitterness, and bitterness grows into malice, and malice grows into wrath, and wrath grows into hatred, and hatred leads to murder. Unresolved anger leads to murder. Whether it's actual physical murder or hatred in your heart that Jesus equates to murder, either way, righteous anger that is not sin must be managed with patience and wisdom, or it will become sin. And that is why Paul says in verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is the third command in our text. Even though we are commanded to be angry for righteous reasons, it threatens to become sin when we don't control it and rein it in with patience and wisdom. We cannot let anger, even good anger, fester. There is a way in which you can forever be angry at a particular injustice without anger rising up and festering and becoming sin. So this spark of anger, this, wow, that makes me crazy mad that this would happen to such a wonderful person, or that my fellow brothers and sisters are being beheaded overseas, that makes me angry. Well, if we let that anger, that initial spike of anger, if we let that rise and stay risen and foam up, and we go to bed with that and we let it continue, we're giving Satan opportunities. So the goal is to control the anger, with the Holy Spirit control it, and with patience and wisdom use it to minister. So we must not let our anger, even good anger, fester. We must not let it grow out of control like a weed in our garden that grows out of control. Chokes out the good fruit of righteousness. We cannot let our anger, even our good anger, we cannot let our righteous anger wade in the pool of our hearts, so to avoid giving anger a chance to devise sinfulness. So even righteous anger, when it grows and stews, can become bitterness that leads to hate, that leads to murder in our hearts. Just as a day is short and ends quickly, so should our righteous indignation be brief and end quickly before it brews into sinful anger. That righteous indignation can last beyond a day, and we don't have to stop being angry at those unjust. We don't have to stop being angry that unborn babies are continually killed in the womb. You don't have to stop being angry about that. But that spike, the initial spike of anger that causes that forever, that rising injustice that you see, that needs to be simmered down. And then we need to control the anger, have self-control over the anger, instead of leaving it available. Put it this way, nothing smells better than a fresh loaf of baked bread coming out of the oven. Can I get an amen? Okay, if you've ever smelled fresh bread come out of the oven, it's like I swear that's what heaven's going to smell like. So it is just like the freshest, most, it smells, I don't have to describe, so wonderful. So you leave that loaf that is wonderful and then tastes delicious and it smells good. You leave that loaf on the counter for a couple days, and what happens? It gets stale. And the fresh aroma of when it came out of the oven dissipates. And now instead of a fresh, smelling, delicious, tasting loaf of bread, you have a sour, mold-growing, stinky loaf of dough. So it is with our righteous anger. What is a good and healthy emotion becomes stale, can become stale and stink if not put away in time. Anger that is prolonged and simmers and stews and grows into violation of the four commands in this text. And verse 27 tells us the last command. Give no opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. This is the fourth command, and obedience to the third command, not letting the sun go down on your anger, enables you to obey this fourth command, to give no opportunity to the devil. So we help ourselves obey this fourth command, don't give the devil an opportunity, by obeying the third command, not letting the sun go down on your anger. They help each other. So we prevent the devil the opportunity to manipulate our righteous anger when we deal with our anger appropriately. So, righteous anger is like opening the window to your house and shouting out against evil and just like opening the window and being like, that is wrong and that makes me angry and that is evil and that is unjust and that offends God's holiness and I want to do something about that. And that's good. God's like, shout it out. Yeah, let them know. Do something about it. Open your window. But what Paul warns us, when you go to bed, shut the window. So the thief doesn't come in and destroy you at night. When you're unaware, when you're blinded by your anger, when you're sleeping. So this is why Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil, because we open that window to declare the injustices, but we have to shut the window to protect our home, to protect ourselves before bed, for letting him in. So when we don't handle it with wisdom and patience, our anger, if we don't handle it with wisdom and patience, then it runs loose. We risk, like a wild dog that gets off its leash, our anger can be that. Okay, but God gave us that wild dog. And he's not wild, he's a controlled dog, but he's a vicious dog. And he can kill. And God gave us the leash, and we can hold the leash, and we can wield that angry dog with control to be effective for God's kingdom. But when we go to bed without putting our anger to rest, it's like letting that dog off the leash. And it can go wild and cause troubles and create sin. So, I'm going to give you five super fast. I'm not even going to tell you all the verses and stuff that go with this. I'm just going to complete this for you since we're over time. Five practical ways to deal with anger. Number one, be angry at evil. If you're going to be angry, it says be angry at evil. That's what we're commanded to be angry at. If God hates it, you should hate it. If it makes God angry, it should make you angry. Number two, set a time limit on your anger. Paul's time limit is the end of the day. Okay? And whether he's being particular about actually putting your anger away at the end of the day, or if he's maybe being metaphorically like, just don't let it simmer too long, if that's what he means. Either way, it says end of the day, just make that the practice. Okay, go with that. So number three, wisdom controls anger. Proverbs 19:11, wisdom makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to look over an offense. Wisdom controls your anger. Number four, foolishness turns anger into sin. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Think about that every time I get angry. I'm like, I'm being a fool, I'm being a fool, I'm being a fool. I tell myself that when I get angry. It really helps me realize I don't want to be a fool. So it's a good tactic, first of all, but it is also a reality that is foolishness to let anger ruin us. Number five, sinful anger hinders worship. You see, Jesus tells us about this in Matthew 5 when he says, if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled first to your brother and then come back and offer your gift. Back in verse 22, Jesus was talking about anger. So there's anger between the brothers that is keeping reconciliation from happening. So if I got anger with one of you guys, and I'm coming here to worship, God's like, oh, don't bring your worship to me when you're angry with your brother, or when there's an issue with your brother and that issue is creating anger between you. Squash the anger, deal with the issue, be reconciled, and then worship. Because until then, your worship is hindered. So, Anger is not a sin, but it can be a sin. Just like with everything that is good that God gives us, we can turn it into a sin if we don't handle it with wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your grace, your kindness, your goodness, your patience, your blessings, your righteousness. You're so good to us, God. And we are struggling every day with this battle against our flesh and our desire to be righteous. And give us, God, a hatred for our sin. Give us a disgust for evil and injustice. Give us compassion for the lost and a desire to save souls from God's anger. Give us joy and satisfaction in knowing that you have removed us from your wrath and brought us into your presence, where we have been written in the book to dwell eternally in your pleasure forever. Make that a joy to us today. Lord, as we go, especially for us men, anybody, but particularly for us men who struggle with anger, Lord, help us deal with that. Help us get a grip on our anger to recognize what expectations are not being met and to replace those expectations with yours so that we could glorify you and have righteous anger to serve your ministries. We pray all this in Jesus' name.